Good morning. Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. He established the earth upon its foundations, so that it will not totter forever and ever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they hurried away. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place which you established for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth. He sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them the birds of the heavens dwell. They lift up their voices among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle, and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil, and food which sustains man's heart. The trees of the Lord drink their fill, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted, where the birds build their nests, and the stork whose home is the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the Shephanim. He made the moon for the seasons. The sun knows the place of its setting. You appoint darkness, and it becomes night, in which all the beasts of the forest prowl about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they withdraw and lie down in their dens. Man goes forth to his work and to his labor until evening. O Lord, how many are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. There is the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals both small and great. There the ships move along, and Leviathan, which you have formed to sport in it. They all wait for you to give them their food in due season. You give it to them, they gather it up. You open your hand, they are satisfied with good. You hide your face, they are dismayed. You take away their spirit, they expire and return to the dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works. He looks at the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. Let my meditation be pleasing to him. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Great God and Creator, with the psalmist we agree, how many are your works, and in wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions, the earth is full of your glory, and it is our privilege as your special creation, made in your image, to gather together today around your word and then to feast upon the word incarnate who is given for us. And to praise you with our prayers, with our songs, with our teaching and hearing and doing of your word, and with the meditations of our heart. It is our desire that in this time we would Have our eyes so fixed on Christ that we would be transformed more and more into his likeness. And so we thank you for the privilege that we have to come with grateful hearts, the redeemed, your special treasure in all the earth, to sing your praises now and to join in the chorus that will last for all eternity. We thank you for your grace and pray that you will extend it to us again in this time of worship, for Christ's sake. Amen.
Good morning. So we were going to teach on Psalm 89, and I decided yesterday not to do that. So the second song was for the sake of Psalm 89. So we may have to sing that some other time. And I decided instead to use Psalm 104 for a basis of some things I have to say. After we have Thanksgiving, generally we have spent the Sunday after talking about something different than our series. So we'll pick up our series again next week. This week I want to take us to three or four different passages to see, well, hopefully I'll be able to convey not just a rambling thought created from yesterday, but something that gives us all some joy and comfort and gladness in our God. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we are grateful for all that you've given to us, for you have given us very much. And you are so good to us. You take care of all of our needs. You supply us with food in this nation. Everyone in this room has not gone hungry. And we have much more than our daily bread. All of this comes from your good hand. And you've given us clothing and houses and vehicles. All of this is from you. You've given us things that are material possessions that also come from you, but maybe divert our attention from you. Nevertheless, it comes from you, even though we may not use it wisely. You give it to us because you're a good God. And sometimes, Father, we tend to be the kind of people who make a big distinction between what is physical or material and what is spiritual or immaterial. And yet, you make no such distinction. Your creation is material. And as we've read in this psalm, it will endure forever. It did have a beginning. You created it all, as this psalm wonderfully magnifies you in poetic form about your creation. You made it all, and you made it to last forever. And we have not cared for it well. It has the effects of sin all over it. But we thank you that in Christ, there is a new creation, beginning with him, the firstborn from the dead. And we thank you that he is reigning, and he must reign until he puts every enemy under his feet. And the last enemy is death. And we know from passages like Isaiah 65 and 66 and 2 Peter and the book of Revelation, that in this new creation, you will make all things new, including this earth that you created to endure forever. So we thank you for that. We thank you that even though we've made a mess of things because of our sin, yet for your own glory's sake, you will make it all new, a new creation for your own glory's sake. And that because we know Christ as Savior, because you have graciously opened our eyes to see who he is, and you've caused our hearts to respond in faith, then we have hope. Even though things now look not so good, but rather bleak, as if you may be turning your face away from us, Nevertheless, we know from your word that you make all things new, and we will be there here on this earth to enjoy you and your new creation, which is brought about through the death and resurrection of our Savior. So now we ask that you would bless our meditation this morning. May it strengthen us, make us more like Christ as we ponder and think and muse on your word. And may it glorify your name. We pray all of this for the glory of Christ. Amen. As I'm sure you're aware, and all of us, I'm sure, have struggled with certain kinds of ideas about the material, the physical, and the immaterial, what we call the spiritual. And we think, for example, of death. And one day we will die, and we know that we still live on. Some of us will live on in the Lord's presence. To be absent from the body, Paul tells us, is to be at home with the Lord. It's not our final home. We will be with the Lord from that point on, but our final home is with the Lord here on the earth. Some of us will experience that. Others of us may not experience that joy, that bliss, but when we die, we may end up going to a place that is not so nice, and ultimately being cast into the lake of fire to have the smoke of the fire go up forever and ever as the wrath of God is poured out against those who do not know Christ as Savior. We've thought about these things. Some people, of course, have tried to deny that there's anything immaterial. There's only material, so that when we die, everything comes to an end. They're not believers in God. They're just believers in matter, material. And when we think about such people, we wonder what constrains them or restrains them at all to live in any fashion that is helpful to mankind. Because after all, why not live just like you want to if when you die, everything is over? Anyway, we struggle with the idea of the material and the immaterial, with the fact that, well, we've existed in times, they are diminishing, maybe too much, where we have thought, well, the spiritual is just this much more important than the material. It's so much more important. And we see it down through church history as people move away from civilization and go into a place where they can devote themselves fully to withdrawing their body from the pleasures of life, that they might know God better, as they might say to us. We live in those times in a certain sense, although, as I said, they're diminishing. But there is a sense, well, certain things are more important. The spiritual is more important than the physical. We see it in the way that we talk about work, for example. Somebody might say, well, you know, I'd love to work full time for the Lord. As if working at Frito-Lay, if I could use that illustration, because I remember a guy who worked at Frito-Lay said this to me. He said, what's the value of making potato chips and Pepsi? Well, since I liked them both, I thought the value was great, you know. But he's saying, what eternal value does that have? I've wasted my life. And what happens is some of us get to that point in middle age where we think, well, this isn't that great. What's the value of this? And then all of a sudden, in middle age, we feel God calling us, quote, to the ministry. And then we become full-time workers, and we use expressions like, I had the call. God called me. Well, that's true. God does call people. But somehow we think that there's a call to ministry, quote unquote, and there's not a call to work at Frito-Lay. That's a distinction between the material, all those things that we say are going to just fade away into nothingness, and the spiritual, the things that go on forever and ever. Well, it's true, there are spiritual benefits that go on forever and ever, and doubtless Frito-Lay potato chips won't. If they're in the new creation, they will be completely healthy. I like them now even though they're not healthy. What's that say about me? So we have this little conflict, and it's caused problems down through the centuries, and it started right in biblical times. So if you would, take your Bible and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 1, but the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate the abstaining from food, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. So there it is right there. Paul saying, well, what's happening in our times? When he says in latter times, don't think that he's thinking, well, it doesn't apply to us now, but it applies way down in the 21st century in which we live. He's thinking about his own times. He's in the latter times. Those latter times came to the end in 70 AD. We'll find that out come April, May, June, or July. But, of course, our days now are the same because, well, everything's not perfect yet. And so in Paul's day, there was, we don't know how it happened. Partly it's a Jewish problem. And partly this Jewish problem is tied up together with those who've come to faith in Christ or said they've come to faith in Christ. And they're thinking of the fact that, well, a grander day is coming. And so it comes under this category that we call realized eschatology. So, for example, people decide that marriage isn't important and all the enjoyments of marriage are unimportant because when we're finally with the Lord, we're taught in the Gospels, we'll be like angels. We'll neither marry nor will we be given in marriage. So if that's a better state, why not live it now? And that seems to be something that's going on. And then pretty soon that's taught as truth. And so here are two truths that are taught as truth, and yet they're called doctrines of demons, and they come from deceitful spirits. And they come from men who aren't telling the truth. When it says they're liars, it doesn't mean that they know that they're lying. Maybe in some sense they do, but it means what they're saying is a lie. And they are men who've been seared in their conscience like with a branding iron. And that could mean, well, they're not capable, they don't have the sensitivity to truth anymore. That's a possible interpretation. But more likely, the idea is, well, they've been branded. They belong to Satan. They're actually of his team, his company. And so it is Satan through them who's saying, well, you're more spiritual if you don't marry. You're more spiritual if you don't eat certain food. Now, today we've changed those statements just a little bit. Now, in certain circles, forbidding of marriage is still held forth. For example, if you want to be a Catholic priest, you're not allowed to marry because you've got to take the vow, and this is more spiritual. But when it comes to food, for example, we don't say things quite in the same way today. Now, I have to be careful here. I'm not trying to pick on anyone, nor am I trying to say too much. But out there in the big land of the United States, there's this health movement. And so we forbid things because of health reasons. Well, of course, health is important. But here it said, God's created food, and it's to be shared in by those who believe and know the truth. And so we've come up with this form of dietary law or that form of dietary law to make you the most healthy. And if we lived 100 years ago, we'd just be happy we were eating. And if we moved to certain parts of the world, they don't have all the choices we have. They have instead whatever's in their country, and it's not that much. They don't have choices. So notice what verse 4 says here in 1 Timothy. See, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Now, what does that mean? Well, I take it means this. Suppose you live in India, and the staple in India is rice. And there are a lot of people, some due to, quote, religious reasons, but many, just because it's not plentiful, there are a lot of people who get very little meat. They eat rice and they eat vegetables. And their bellies grow big and they get diabetes. But that's what they have to eat. Now, we can't take the American health scene over there and say, well, your problem here is you need to eat healthy. They have no choice. But this is what God has given them. And it's sanctified. It's set apart for them on two ways. First, God's called it good by his word. And that's a reference back to Jesus declaring all foods clean. And secondly, when they receive it with gratitude, they're saying, this comes from God. It's for me. And I dare say that a lot of the laws that we call the laws of health and nature fall apart for those who are in that position who say, God gave this to me. Now, I've said all of that because I want to just raise the point that sometimes we have this distinction between the spiritual and the physical. And I want to suggest to you that that's a bit improper. So if you would, turn back to Psalm 104. We're not going to be looking at Psalm 104 in great detail, just a few points from Psalm 104. And so you can notice that it opens with this great praise of God and who he is and how he clothes himself and how he's made his upper story where he lives. And then it comes down to the earth and talks about the creation of the earth and all the things that are on the earth and how God cares for everything on the earth and gives man and creatures their food. But when you come to verse 31, you come to the conclusion of the psalm. And I want you to look at verse 31. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works. Now, all your translations don't say that. And it's not like one would have to pray that the Lord rejoice in his creation. The point is, he does. Now, Jonathan Edwards is famous for talking about this, and most of us haven't read very much of Jonathan Edwards. And in our days, John Piper is the one who's brought Jonathan Edwards to life again, preaching and teaching many of the things that were well, not thought up by Jonathan Edwards, but pretty foundational to the way he thought and the way he talked. And so you know John Piper's statement, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied with him. But he's written a book called The Pleasures of God. And the book, The Pleasures of God, if you haven't read it, it would be a good read. It's about God being happy with God. God being pleased with God. And here in Psalm 104, verse 31, it says, let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad or rejoice in his works. So here's the idea. God is, well, he's happy certainly with himself. So long before anything existed, there's God existing as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And each of the three persons of the triune God are reflecting back to each other the very thing that they all are. They're very happy. God the Father is happy with God the Son, seeing in God the Son all the perfections that are within himself. God the Son is very happy, delighted in God the Father, seeing all the perfections that are in himself in God the Father. And of course, we all know this is, well, we don't really have words for it. It's perfection. None of us is there. And so it's amazing to think that this happy God who has been forever decides in time, probably not billions and billions of years ago, but let's just say for fun, 6,000 years ago, okay? Just for fun. He decides to create. And Genesis 1 is the picture of this creation. And now the psalmist takes up the creation in poetic form to say how great God is and how involved God is in his creation. So when you look at it, God is outside. He made it. He lived and existed before it was. But he's also in it. He joins himself to it. And everything that happens as you read the psalm, God's the one doing it. Well, we go do our scientific study and we come up with our laws of nature and all that good stuff. And it's true. You can track a lot of it. But the psalmist presents it as if, well, when the animals get their drink of water, it comes from God. When the grass grows, it's because God made it grow. And we know that God, at the same time, can stop it from growing. And he can withhold the rains from his upper chamber. And so the animals don't get the water they need, and we don't get the water we need. So you see within the psalm, God creating everything, but very connected to it. And then this incredible statement, let the Lord rejoice in his works. Let God rejoice in his creation. Now, we're made in God's image. We're fought through with sin, so we don't reflect him as well as we ought to, but we do reflect him. And it's like this, you know, that when you go make something, you want it to be just like you've made it, and you have some delight in it, don't you? In fact, you know, when I do something, I want my wife to see it, first of all, because it's rarely happened. See, the only thing I love is reading. But when I do something of value, you know, some project, I want my wife to see it because I want to be happy with it and I want her to be happy with it. Well, when God creates, he's creating from within himself with all of this perfection. And so it has to be simply magnificent. In fact, it has to measure up to the glory of who he is. And so, naturally, he would and does rejoice in his creation. And that's what the song is about. God rejoices in creation. And so you look through the psalm. There in verses 25 through 27. It talks about this great and this vast sea with swarms of many things and animals, great and small. And the ship that moves upon the sea, and those who are on the ship see what? Well, they see Leviathan. He doesn't tell us what Leviathan is. For our purposes, it's a great sea creature. And why is the sea creature there? Just to have sport in the sea, to frolic in the sea. Well, now, God rejoices in that. So Job chapter 38, Job is brought up before God. Were you there when I laid the foundations? Tell me if you can. Then it talks about God bringing forth the morning stars who all sing together. And the sons of God who glorify him. Now, John Piper thinks that that means something like this. We can't prove this. And it may not be accurate. But the thought is probably correct. John Piper's thought is that the first thing created were angels. Angels. They're, as far as we know, not material like we are. In fact, our psalm talks about them in verse 4. Winds and flames of fire are his messengers. But when Hebrews picks it up in Hebrews chapter 1, he reverses it. He says the angels, he makes his angels fire and his angels wind. Well, that's taken from the Septuagint, so that's probably the correct idea. That God created these angels and he can disperse and use them in any way he wants to. And sometimes to get his job done, they become fire. And sometimes to get his job done, they become wind. But anyway, he makes them and then he creates. And he says to the angels, look at what I did. And they say, that is something. Because here's God creating out of nothing. Hard for us to think of. R.C. Sproul says it this way, when God created, it's like a magician pulling a rabbit out of the hat. Only there's no hat and there's no rabbit. Something out of nothing. Yeah, that's the idea. That's what God did. So the whole psalm is this grand picture of God rejoicing in his creation and sustaining all of his animals. All mankind, it's magnificent. Why does God rejoice in his creation? Well, these thoughts are not original with me, so don't think that. But clearly, one of the reasons God rejoices in his creation is that it reflects his glory. It shows who he is. And Romans chapter 1 tells us that. God makes creation, and in creation, we can see God, but man has suppressed the truth and denied it, and so man comes under judgment. So when you look out in creation, and when God looks out there, he says, wow, look what I did. This is a reflection of who I am. And when it says in verse 31 of Psalm 104, let the glory of the Lord endure forever, that may be part of the thought behind it. God creates, and there's this beautiful creation as God is saying, this is going to endure forever. And according to Scripture, it does. It's going to be recreated in some fashion, in some form. How God does it, I don't know, because sin has caused problems in his creation. But it reflects who God is. And so God rejoices in that. God rejoices in his creation because his creation praises him. We don't have time because I want to get to another passage. But if you were to look up Psalm 148, for example, and to read Psalm 148, it says things like, praise him, heaven and earth. It's the idea of all of God's creation. Animals praising God. How do animals praise God? Well, I presume they praise God by doing exactly what God intended them to do. That is, he invented it, he came up with it, he established it, and sure enough, a whale acts like a whale, and a pig acts like a pig, and a cow acts like a cow. And in this fashion, they all praise him. But think about this. There's a whole world out there that goes on happening. And Psalm 148 tells us. In Job 38, 39, and 40. These are passages that one ought to take in often. Where Job is told, for example, in Job 38, have you thought about the rain that fall on the desert where there's no inhabitant? Not one man lives there. Have you, Job, for example, seen the calving of the deer? Do you know when the goat gives birth? Well, we do know some of that today, but in his day, that was unknown. You weren't there. You couldn't see it. It didn't. But there are so many things right now that man has never seen on this earth that are functioning just the way God made them to function. And man will, well, I couldn't say never, because when the Lord returns, maybe so. But right now, man's never seen them. So, for example, we've never been to the bottom of the ocean, you and me. And it's true that we've sent certain things down there, but they can't see the whole vastness of the ocean. There are things going down under there that no one's ever seen. And yet, it's doing just what God made it to do. Or if you take snorkeling, for example, and you go under the water, you see all these fish that you would never see unless you're under there. And you see these magnificently colored fish, different colors, just beautiful. My wife tells me, I don't want you to think I did this. This is when we were in Hawaii. Grace did this. She was fascinated, astonished, because you'll otherwise never see them. But that's only a portion of what God has done. And all of this is, well, he's the only one who sees it. So if you go up on the top of a mountain, and this vast mountain, and there are trees and fields and flowers blossoming, those flowers grow and blossom and die, and not a man ever sees them. But they're doing just what God wanted them to. They're praising God. And God's the one who sees them, so he takes delight in his creation. And then Psalm 104, verse 25 tells us, verse 24 tells us that God creates all things in wisdom. So here's the sense of why God delights in his creation, because his creation is fraught with his wisdom. How everything functions together. We call this ecology. We talk about the environment, and we want to sustain the environment. And we say, well, certain things aren't good for ecology. God created a certain order, a certain balance, and people are right. That was all part of God's wisdom. So look, for example, at Psalm 104, verse 4. I mean, verse 14. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle, and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil, and food which sustains man's heart. Okay, so that's just two verses in the middle of this whole chunk of how God makes everything fit together, and it's his doing, and it's all interwoven. And we understand some of it. We don't understand all of it. Not by a long shot do we understand all of it. And because of sin, we've become so mundane that the everyday of the beauty and glory of God's creation just passes us by. It's not novel to us. And so we miss it. We think scientifically. This thought also crossed my mind. And think about this. Have you been with a group of people who all have iPhones? Or iPads? It's interesting to me because I've had couples come in for counseling, and I'm talking to them, and I can tell. They think I can't tell. I can tell they're texting while I'm talking to them. Now, I don't know if they're fast enough to tell people what I'm saying, but I doubt that's it at all. They're probably saying things like, "This is really boring. I can't wait till he's done. See you as soon as I get out of this place." But here's people looking at their iPhone up in German. We have a fellow with an iPhone. He sits there and looks at it all the time. We're doing the Bible study. He's not there looking at the Bible. That's my fear about moving electronic, you know, in our auditorium. Everybody sports their little electronic device and, you know, who knows what they're looking at on it. But here's my thought. These electronic things have captivated us. They take our attention. They take our time. And what we learn to do is play Angry Birds. Or we learn this game or that game. Are we teaching our kids about outside and the magnificence of the creation in which God Himself rejoices? It's stunning. I can't see, and I fathom some of it. You can see, you should fathom much of it. It is a reflection of who God is. And therefore, God rejoices. Now, having said that, I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 14. So here it's been Thanksgiving weekend, and if you're like me, it's a good thing that it's about over because you've eaten too much. And we think about these times that we gather, and we enjoy them. I hope we enjoy them. And the funny thing is, it's precisely the way we were made. And so I want to emphasize, what I'm trying to emphasize is, if God rejoices in His creation, should we not also? Deuteronomy chapter 14, look at verse 22. You shall surely tithe all the produce from all the produce from what you sow, which comes forth out of the field every year. Okay, so we're talking about a certain tithe that's not the only tithe. And a tithe means 10%. This happens to be a 3-year tithe. So it's 3.3% every year. So let's suppose, just for sake of ease, you make $100,000 a year. This would be then, in 3 years, $10,000. Okay? $10,000. This is not the only tithe. This is one of three tithes. So the tithe was 23.3% in Israel. You think you're giving too much to the government? Think about that. Maybe you're giving a little more than that to the government. I don't know. And you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God at the place where He chooses to establish His name, the tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, and the first fruit of your herd and your flock, in order that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And if the distance is so great that that you are not able to bring the tithe, since the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name is too far away from you, when the Lord God blesses you, then you shall exchange it for money and bind the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you may spend the money for whatever your heart desires. And I can't read that word because, oh, for oxen, for wine, and strong drink, or whatever your heart desires. And there you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice, and you and your household. So, every 3 years, this special tithe would be a tithe whereby a person would say, okay, it's time to go up to the presence of the Lord. I'm going to go up to Jerusalem, and I'm going to take my family, and as the text goes on to say, I'm going to take the Levite, because he does not have an inheritance with me in the land, because God didn't give him an inheritance. And I'm going to take the alien, because he doesn't have an inheritance. And I'm going to take the widow and the orphan, because they are needy people. And I'm going to go up into Jerusalem, and there in Jerusalem, I am going to feast. So suppose you went up and you went before the Lord on the third year with $10,000. What would you do? Well, you might have a vast number of people. You got a big family. You got a lot of Levites living in your town. You got widows and orphans. But here you are up before the Lord, and you're going to throw a feast. And there are at least four things that happen during this feast. One is, he tells us to do this, that you might learn to fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. Now, if we think about fearing the Lord, we probably don't tend to think about it in terms of a feast, do we? We tend to think about fearing the Lord by, God tells us how great he is, what his power is like, what he can do to us if we don't follow his ways. But going up to have a big feast so that we might learn to fear the Lord, how does that teach fear? Well, now, if you had $10,000 set aside and it was third year to go up to Jerusalem to throw your big feast, what would you think about that $10,000? You might think, there's a lot of things I need I could spend that money on. I know a lot of people out there who could use my money. And I hear that the farmer's almanac says next year's not going to be such a great harvest. I might need that money to sustain myself. And so when one goes and obeys in the presence of the Lord and throws this huge feast, they're saying, Lord, I'm going to trust you that you will take care of me. You blessed me with this $10,000 over the last 3 years. Now I'm going to trust you that it's you who controls the skies up there. And if my produce is going to bring forth plentiful, it's you that causes it. It's not just the forecaster who tells me. It's not just science that tells me. I really believe you're in charge. And so if you say, come and rejoice before the Lord, I'm going to come. And I'm going to get this group of people and I'm going to throw a banquet of all banquets and say, look what God has done for me. That's quite something, isn't it? Learn to fear the Lord. The second thing that happens when you go up to Jerusalem is one does this in the presence of the Lord. So in this case, this kind of feast is not done at home. It's not in your own house. Instead, it's at the tabernacle or the temple, whatever the case may be, depending on when you live in Israel's times. And so you're there where God's house is, where God actually lives. His Shekinah glory dwells there. So one is eating before the Lord. It's as if the Lord joins you in the feast. So one feasts in the presence of the Lord. Now, that has some interesting thoughts when you think about it, because there's something very stark in this passage that bothers us. Let's admit it, isn't there? It says you go up there and you take your money if the distance is too far. Take your $10,000 and you can have oxen or you can have sheep. You can have wine. You can have strong drink. You can have oil. You can have it. Whatever your heart desires, you can have it. And we would say, wait a minute. Wine and strong drink? And so consequently, what we do with that is we do what we always do. We say, well, that couldn't mean real wine. Maybe that's grape juice, or maybe it's really watered down. But here's the unique problem. The word strong drink is there, and there's just no way of getting around it. There's no way of getting around the word wine. You can work at it all you want. Wine is wine in the Bible. I don't have time to prove it, but it's incontrovertible. Incontrovertible. So, but let's excuse wine for a minute and let's use the term strong drink. It means one of two things. It means strong wine, which is a possibility, or it means beer. Those two things. And the first thing we would say, wait a minute, this is going to get out of hand. And so we say things like, well, you know, I recognize that the Bible says that you can drink. I can't deny that. But if you're wise, you won't. Now, I'm not here to advocate drinking. Don't misunderstand me. But here we have two texts. One in the case where God rejoices in what he does. And he gives wine to gladden man's heart. God's happy about that. Whether we are or not, God is happy about that. And the second thing God commands, come and eat in my presence. And by the way, you can have wine or strong drink. Now, everyone in this room knows the Bible is very much against alcoholism, very much against drunkenness. But we think the only way to control those two things is to lay down the law. You're wise if you don't do it. And God's saying, do what your heart says. Only don't get drunk. Now, what's the controlling factor? The controlling factor is the presence of the Lord. You stand there in the presence of the Lord, and you have this company of people, and you're saying, this is what God has done for me. And I want you to know this is what God has done for me. And in that same breath, is somebody going to become staggeringly drunk? It's possible. But if it's done in the presence of the Lord, of course not. That would be inappropriate, a violation of God's commandments. One couldn't say in the same breath, well, this is what God has done for me, and then this in the exhale say, well, I'm going to get drunk because, well, God did this for me. They don't go together. So, two things. We feast in Deuteronomy. It's just a feast that happens every 3 years. And it's a lavish feast. It's a feast that causes people to fear God. And it's a feast that causes people to enjoy God. It's in the presence of the Lord. It's like sitting down at a table. And at the head of the table, well, there sits God. Feasting with me and When you think about this passage, there's something else about feasting. Feasting is for what? Fellowship. It's not many of us who enjoy going to a restaurant and ordering an extraordinary meal, something we don't usually order, all by ourselves, is it? When we go out to eat, we want to be with people. We want to talk with people. We want to converse with them. Here it is here. You take your whole household. You take the alien. You take the stranger, the alien, I said, and the orphan and the widow and the Levite. You have this whole crowd of people. And you're going up for fellowship. And your fellowship resides around what? This is what God has done for me. Well, that's kind of what Thanksgiving should be, isn't it, for us? Although it's done in our homes, it's done with a group of people. We don't usually try to stay by ourselves. We want to be in bigger groups. We could probably grow in what our fellowship is. That is, we're here because of what God has done for us. And we're rejoicing, having a big meal because God is so good to us. So when you look at the passage then, it's talking about this feast that teaches us fear. It's talking about this feast that brings us into fellowship with the Lord or into the Lord's presence. And it's talking about a group of people who are all fellowshipping together. And then finally, it's really talking about unity. Because the people that we feast with, and the people in this context happen to be the household people, the people that live within town, and one going up at the tabernacle, the temple, and they're feasting before the Lord. So it's the kind of people you want to draw into fellowship with the Lord. Now, why bring this up? Well, it's Thanksgiving weekend, and I'm trying to excuse you from how much you ate. That's a joke. I'm bringing it up because God rejoices in his creation. And he rejoices when man feasts in his presence and enjoys him and loves to bring people into that group to talk about him and loves to see that group become like this because of him. God made a material world and he rejoices. And he wants you and me to rejoice in it too. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at verse 20. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. And one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and to drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. So he says, you get together not to eat the Lord's Supper. Which tells us, first of all, the purpose of gathering together is to eat the Lord's Supper. And this Lord's Supper is called the Eucharist because the word Eucharil means to give thanks. And the Lord gave thanks. So it's a Eucharist. Nothing wrong with the term. It's called a supper. And you can see that in the early church, when they gathered together in Corinth, they didn't just have a little piece of bread and a little thimble of wine. It was a supper together in which they took what we call the elements. And they gathered together, and it was apparently some fashion of a potluck where people were coming together and people arriving at different times, and some people having a lot of food and some people not having very much food, and some people have a lot of wine and some people not having very much wine. And they're ostensibly to be sharing together, but that's not what's taking place. So over in this corner, we have a group of people who are satiated on the food. And over in this corner, we got a group of people who got nothing to eat at the supper. Back over here in this corner, sorry to pick on you people back there, we got a bunch of drunks. Back over in this corner, they didn't get any wine. That's because John doesn't like it. So you see, they're coming together to do what? To feast. To feast. What are they feasting on? Well, they're feasting on the Lord's Supper. Now, it's not like laying out a table of all kinds of lamb and goat and beef, because it's just a little portion. Because Jesus took bread and he broke it and he said, take, eat, do this as my memorial. So it's not some massive quantity. And then he took a cup of wine and he said, take this and share it among yourselves. So a cup is passing around these disciples and they're just taking a sip out of it. There's not a cup for each of them to drink fully down. And yet it's called a supper. It's called the Lord's table. It's called a feast in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Why? Because what's behind all of God's good creation and all of that feasting is the lavishness of God to say, look what I've made for you. I love it when you enjoy it. I love it when you sit down and you eat and you drink together and you talk about me and you're happy because of what I do and what I'm doing. That's what I love. I love that. And then we come to this table. And there's not some lavish meal in the sense of lots of food set out of them. There's just a little bit for each of us. But all of his feasting in the Old Testament and all that's taught in the Gospels, it speaks of the lavishness of the supply of this supper. So you have to start thinking about it. This is my body, which is for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. It has massive implications. And the dietary benefits are eternal. The joy that comes from it then is astonishing. So at the table, of course, there's a sense of confession of sin. But look at verse 27. He says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of Christ. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. And so it takes us back to the problem in the First Corinthian church. They're all there and they're thinking over here on the side with all the food, we deserve this. Those people over there, they don't work as hard as we do. They don't deserve it. There's a distinction. But in Deuteronomy, when they went up before the Lord and ate in the presence of the Lord, who went? Well, the Levite, who wasn't given any inheritance. the orphan, the widow who had nothing. And they all ate the big feast together. There's this kind of ness, union, oneness. And so this feast is oneness. And the Corinthian church was destroying the oneness, creating factions around the room at the Lord's Supper. And so when it says you're not discerning the body rightly, it's not talking like, well, I can confess all my sin before I eat this bread and they're all taken care of. That never happens. I'm talking about making sure that when you look around the room and you look at people, you know, we all belong together. We're one. We're equally sinners, deserving of condemnation, and we've received the incredible grace of God. And so at this meal, we eat the bread and we drink the wine and we remember Christ gave himself. And we remember Christ gave himself for everyone in this room. And we remember Christ gave himself for his church, the bride. And we say, okay, Christ, look what you've done. Please finish the work. Call him to remember. The covenant, after all, is what he'll do, not what we'll do. It's what he will do. Turn back to Psalm 104. Verse 31, let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord rejoice or be glad in his works and his creation. He looks at the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Let my meditation be pleasing to him. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. That's quite stunning. So he's really telling us the Lord has made this wonderful, magnificent creation. And he loves rejoicing in everything that he has done as he sustains it. And he just lavishly gives to us. He's so close to the creation that when he looks at the earth, it trembles. I assume that's talking about an earthquake. And when he touches the mountain, smoke. I'm assuming it's talking about a volcano. He's in charge of everything. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to sing to the Lord. As long as I have life, I'm going to sing. I'm going to rejoice in him. But when it comes to sinners and the wicked, let them be gone. Why would he say that? Because God made his creation to glorify him and that he might rejoice in it. And God's rejoicing of creation will come to culmination when the only people in creation are those who rejoice in him. So, how are the wicked going to be destroyed and removed? Well, two ways. One, by God's judgment. People die. And they, as we would say, go to hell. They're destroyed. They're judged. But there's another way. People come to Christ. And sinners are transformed. So the psalm, it's for David's day, assuming David wrote it. But it's for tomorrow and the next day and forever, for the time when finally God rejoices in his creation and all that he sees reflects back to him who he is, rejoicing fully in him, saying, you know, God, I am fully satisfied. So feasting's a great thing. Why? Because God made it. And he's happy when we do it. And the ultimate feast is this one right here at this table. The portions are small, but they speak of something that is the greatest, the most magnificent of all time. The consummation of the age. The death and the resurrection of Christ, whereby we're transformed. And when we eat and we drink in faith as a congregation, he's feeding us. He's slaking our thirst. He's transforming. He's making us like Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, when you made a covenant with Israel, the elders went up into the mountain and they sat down and they ate for you. When you established the tabernacle and the temple, there was feasting in your presence. When Christ came, he tabernacled among us, God with us. And he ate and he drank with people. So much so that he was accused of being a glutton and a winebibber. And before his death, the last thing with his disciples was a meal. After his resurrection, the first thing with his disciples was a meal. And what he's left for us is a grand meal to feast in your presence and to rejoice in the fact that you rejoice in your new creation in us. And so now, Lord, we turn to the table and we pray that our time would be a time that's full of joy, gratitude for what you've done. Happiness. This is what God has done for us. And we know that as we come, we're not perfect people. And it's just at this table that talks about the death of Christ, the very one who takes care of sin. When we come, that's exactly what's happening. You're taking care of sin as we confess. And so our hearts leap with joy because you've done it all. So at this feast today, help us to rejoice in Christ and may Christ rejoice in us. For the glory of Christ, we pray.